my God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the God who shows up behind our locked doors. You're the God who shows up on the second week of Easter. You are the God not merely of some one-time event. You are the God of the perpetual, abiding presence with your people. We pray, Lord, in the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts, that you would renew again, that you would rekindle again, that you would awaken us again to the wonder, the majesty of your Son. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. So we were talking last night with some people from church that were at our house about how for many of them it was the first time walking through Lent, and the way in which Lent, far from taking away from the joy of Easter, deepens our participation in even a Lent kept poorly. The good news of the liturgical calendar is that Easter is not a day, it's also a season. And if Lent was 40 days of fasting, Easter, the feast, is better and larger. And so Easter season is 50 days from last week Sunday until the Feast of Pentecost mid-June. 50 days where we get to just enjoy, rest in, wrestle with the implications of Jesus' victory over death and hell and Satan. I'm going to be talking from our text in John chapter 20. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can jump in right there. And notice that our reading picks up both, not only is it the sermon about Thomas, our reading actually looks at what happened that first Sunday. If you remember last week's Sunday, our reading ended at the garden. In the morning, the women go to the tomb and they see the risen Christ, and they're full of wonder. They're full of amazement, and they're asked, why do you look for the living among the dead? That evening, last week evening, Jesus appears. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked. Now, these are the disciples, the same disciples that have heard the witness of the women, that have most likely heard from Mary Magdalene that she saw Jesus. These are the disciples that maybe heard rumor of him appearing to other disciples, and yet who are unsure of what the resurrection of Jesus means for them. Right? We have to understand that there's still a fear of uncertainty. Maybe this is good news for Jesus, many of them are thinking, but the locked door signifies that there's a dread that maybe they still live in the world in which the bad guys win. Maybe Jesus escaped them, but maybe we're living in a world where the bad guys might still beat us. Jesus might have managed to escape, but we're still going to catch it. And Jesus' entrance into the door is accompanied by his proclamation, peace be with you. There's a greeting that we're going to do here in a moment. I'm going to say, the peace of the Lord with you. And you say, and also with you, or with your spirit. And then Anglicans are divided. peace be with you. This is not like a throwaway comment. This marks Jesus' whole ministry. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, do not be afraid, Mary. Peace be with you. And Jesus is conceived in the womb of his mother. This is what the angels say to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Do not be afraid. This is what Jesus says to Jairus in Mark chapter 5. Don't be afraid, but believe. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 to the woman with the hemorrhage. Take heart, which means be encouraged, be at peace. Your faith has made you well. This is what Jesus says to Simon, James, and John after the large catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid. Your life is worth more than many sparrows. Luke 12. Fear not, little flock. Matthew 14. When he walks on water, don't be afraid. It's me. Don't be afraid. Be at peace. Don't be afraid. Be at peace again and again and again. And yet they're not at peace. And notice, you can look at chapter 20. Peace be with you. Verse 20 of chapter 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Which is to say, they're not yet at peace until he shows them his wounds. Why? And then he says again, peace be with you. The resurrection is good news, in part, only if Jesus was actually dead. Because if he was not actually dead, or if he's just a spirit, or if somehow he was stronger than death and so never really had to die, then death may not be a problem for Jesus, but death is still a problem for me. And unless he actually descended to the dead, unless the pain and the trauma and the sorrows and the scars are real, then the resurrection is a nice story for Jesus. It proves that Jesus, like all of the dead pagan heroes like Hercules, maybe gets to escape death. But for me and my life and my sorrows and my tears, there is still a big question mark. So Jesus shows him not only that he has conquered the grave, but it is precisely the grave that he has conquered, that he has gone there into the place of death and suffering. And again, he says, peace be with you. And he breathes on them. And this is not an idol. This is not some sort of haphazard thing where Jesus says, peace be with you. And then it's awkward. And he's like trying to figure out like, I should probably do something meaningful. Right? No. It's not ad hoc, not arbitrary. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God fashions Adam out of the ground. And then it says, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And when Adam falls into sin, we lose that partaking, that sharing in the life of God. Jesus has risen again, and again as the Word of God, the Logos, the second person of the Creator God, he breathes on his disciples. This is exactly what you see in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4, when Elijah and then Elisha raise, both of them raise the son of a widow, different sons, different widows. They both breathe on the dead boy and he rises again. So now Christ breathes into his disciples and he gives them this weird authority to command the forgiveness of sins. And while this has become the subject of a lot of debate in liturgical circles, and if you want to know, if you want to hear sometime a different sermon of Father Mark exegeting what this means, it's not where we're going to get to go today. The Bible is bigger than I have time for. Just know this. This is the good news of the gospel. We live in a culture that operates not on promising forgiveness of sins, but in this weird addictive cycle, this bondage cycle of repression. I'm not as bad as I think I am. I just need to learn to accept me, and I'm going to torture the world around me until it accepts me too. And yet at the same time, deep self-questioning and self-hatred. I know I need to love and affirm myself, and yet so much I just question myself and I can't get over my own internal struggles. The good news of the gospel. Christ has come not to wink at you and call you bro. There's no hope in that. Christ has not come to lay some heavy hand as the frustrated dad on you. Christ has come to forgive your sins. Christianity to the world offers a different way of functioning as a civilization. The forgiveness of sins. And so they're imbued with this power. They're deputized by the gospel to announce the good news that sins are forgiven. But then notice, Thomas was not with them. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples tell him, we've seen Jesus. And he protests. Look carefully at what he says. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Notice, he's asking to have the experience that they had to have before they rested in the peace of Christ. And I just want to say that this is not so much a kind of proto-atheism, like a proto-skepticism. Or like a rationalism where Thomas was always the scientific one. No, that's not. That always makes for weird, goofy, anecdotal sermons about Thomas as the kind of atheist. And now we all need to be apologists and stuff like this. No, I think Thomas had doubts in his heart, sure. But I remember hearing at my baccalaureate service, where when Dawson and I graduated from Kaiser High School, the sermon was like, Thomas asked too many questions, and that's bad. But as you go out into college, we kind of want you to be a little bit like Thomas and ask some questions. And I remember thinking as a kid, like, okay, I don't think that's good exegesis. That can't be what this means. I'm not supposed to be a little bit like this. What does this mean? What is Thomas demanding? One, he's asking for the confirmation, yes, that the event that the disciples are bearing witness to is real. But more so, Thomas is asking not to see the risen Lord. He's asking to see the marks of his suffering. The good news of the gospel is not some pseudo-Buddhist truth that our suffering is nothing and that our sorrow is an illusion and an obstruction to nirvana. That is a very privileged Western, generally wealthy application of a strange teaching. The gospel is not a defense against death. The gospel is not the promise that our bodies will not see defeat. The cross is defeat itself. The gospel cannot just show up in our lives to nicely dismiss death. The gospel shows up to make death sensible in the great story of what God has done. Let me make this clear. If Jesus did not die, if he just got over it, right? If he just was resuscitated by the Father, if what happened on Calvary was not the full, brutal, criminal arraignment and death of Jesus, then hell is still full. Adam and his whole people are still in chains. If Christ did not descend to the place of the dead as a dead man, the devil is still lord of the kingdoms of the earth. The cross is still the end of the story for all those who must face it. For all those who are not as lucky as the resurrected Jesus, who does not actually die. If Jesus did not go down there, then down there is still down there. And the earth truly is the great pagan goddess who devours all those she gives birth to. If Jesus rises immaculate, unstained, then it means that the resurrection has no place for my tears and my sorrow. What Thomas is asking for is a Christ who holds both life and death, who himself makes sense of the horror of Holy Week and the power of the resurrection. I think this is not too many steps away from the contemporary suspicion that people who don't believe in the gospel have about Christianity. We cannot replace the joy of the gospel with a false, slightly Christianized version of pop psychology and positivity. Don't worry, be happy. Many of you have heard me say this phrase before, but you go and see that sort of like coffee shop. I think it hangs right now in one of my favorite coffee shops, but I'll abide the tension of love. But on the wall, good vibes only. Good vibes only suggests in totalitarian language that your bad vibes have no place in this story. And oftentimes, there's a way to do Christianity that makes it look like the goal of this thing is to put on a nice, happy face and live your best life now. Wounds, modern consumer culture believes, only heal when they are forgotten and erased from your story. This is not the gospel. A week later, an octave, right? An eighth day later. Think about an octave in music, which is the same note but played on a higher scale. And so now it harmonizes with the previous note. Jesus is going around. He's revealing himself to folks all week. The New Testament, places like 1 Corinthians 15, tell us that Jesus revealed himself to hundreds of people. But notice, he waits for Thomas. Jesus could have showed up on Easter Monday to Thomas. Hey, Thomas, sorry you weren't there last night. I was busy. I'm here now, man. He waits for a week. He wants to recreate Thomas. He makes Thomas go through a creation week long journey. Thomas goes through his own Sabbath cycle. Thomas has to go through his own little dolorous Holy Week. Thomas has one last terrible Friday and one last miserable Saturday, and then Jesus shows up to raise him from despair. Jesus walks into the room, into the locked room. He repeats the greeting of peace. Peace be with you. And he invites Thomas. He makes the scars the signs of his victory. The difficulty and the pain and the sorrow were not myths, were not phantoms. They weren't illusions. They were not smoke and mirrors. Christ's scars now become holy scars. Joyous, wonder-filled marks that death does not have the last word. The scars announce the validity of the resurrection. Friends, hear me say, the church has long seen that the greatest, if also paradoxical, response to pain is not to get to the point where you can erase it from your story. The greatest Christian response to pain is to gather it into the work of redemption, believing that Christ has come to redeem all things. The wounds of Christ become the fountain of faith for Thomas. The scars on his back become the shape of promise that what happened to the body of Jesus will happen to our bodies as well. The Jesus' scarred back. You think that if you were standing in the room with Jesus and he lifted his shirt and turned around, you would see the cicatrix, sort of the welting scars from where he received 39 lashes. It's evidence of the fact that Jesus in John 10, when he says, I can lay my life down and pick it up, that's true. That those who lay their lives down really do. Don't lose it, but pick it up again. What this means for you, if the scars of Jesus matter so much to God that he doesn't wash them away in the resurrection, then hear me, your scars matter to Jesus. Moms with kids at home, your scars matter to the God of the resurrection. We have military friends with us. Your scars, your wounds and your trauma matter in the account of the resurrection. Those of you who suffer in ways that nobody knows, your scars matter to the God of the resurrection. His wounds are made glorious. And the promise is not that what he has done is come to erase your wounds, but to glorify them like his. Your scars matter to Jesus. Easter is not about obliterating, eschewing, or quietly whitewashing your sorrows. It is about having those wounds, those tears, the pains, the things you've given up, the things you've suffered, all the moments you've wept and wondered if your weeping would ever bear significance to anybody. Christ is raised with his wounds, and you will be raised with yours also. We are not, Christians are not renegades on the run from death, hoping that the rapture catches us before death does. We are those who have conquered it, and who, having suffered, rise again. We serve the pockmarked and scarified God of Calvary. And these marks of his suffering are the very marks that he is the victorious king. In Revelation chapter 5, all the saints and angels from every age are gathered around the throne, and they look on the one who's seated on the throne, and it says, a lamb having been slain, whose great claim to the throne are the marks that he has suffered unto death, is the one around whom all the praise and worship and glory is given. Jesus rises from the dead, trampling down death by death. And yet, in all of the trampling, he still bears the marks of his own being trampled down. The risen Christ is a wounded Christ, which is wild to think about the implications. If Christ is the image of the invisible God, if seeing him means seeing the Father, as he says in John chapter 14, we must bear it being asked, what does it mean that he who is the hand of God has holes in his hands? I don't know where the week after Easter finds you. For some people, you might still be living on the high of the last week. Wow, this is so great. For some of you, Easter might have been a moment where you've rededicated yourself in a new way, only to find the same things that you thought you might be free of on Sunday hitting you again on Wednesday. For some of you, you might feel like nothing quite really changed. I don't know where Easter finds you. But God is the God who shows up behind locked doors. And whatever bondage, addiction, confusion, struggle, questioning you have, God wants to show up behind your locked doors. He does and he will. I don't know what wounds or scars you carry from the story that God has co-authored with you. But I know this. The body of Jesus is scarred, and the resurrection has hallowed them. His body is scarred and yours is, with wounds, trauma, and pain. And the promise of Easter is that God will make them glorious too. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.